If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Philippians chapter 3. And let's see how much trouble I can get myself in today. This is one of those that should offend several people, and that'll be good. It's healthy to be offended every now and then. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. And as we come to the first verses of chapter 3, we are coming to the halfway point of the letter. Which gives me a wonderful opportunity to point something out in defense of your pastor. Notice the word this passage begins with. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. We're about halfway through the letter with half of it left to go. And Paul says, now finally, okay, I'm about to wrap up here. D.A. Carson related a story once in which a young boy in his congregation, having sat under his preaching for a number of years, one day looked to his father confused and said, Daddy, what does Pastor Carson mean when he says, finally? And his father looked at him and said, nothing at all, son. Nothing at all. I resemble that remark, but according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, I have apostolic precedent, so not much y'all can say about it, I guess. In all seriousness, no, the finally in this text, it doesn't mean that Paul's about to wrap up. That's not what this is actually about. It's called an epistolary hesitation formula, which is a really nerdy kind of thing to say. You don't need to know what that means, except that it signifies a shift in focus from one subject to another. So if you happen to be reading from the NIV, for instance, you'll see that they translate it as further, dot, dot, dot. Okay, and so we're going from one subject to a new subject, and that's what this symbolizes. Think of it like, oh, and for another thing, or and let me tell you something else, or some kind of transition along those lines. Now, that tells us a couple of things, and the first and foremost is that we're finally coming out from under the controlling theme, the thought of chapter 1, verse 27, which means you don't have to hear me repeat it anymore, which I have been doing for weeks now. We're changing subjects. We're moving on to new things. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there will be a complete disconnect between what comes next and what came before. It just means we're no longer specifically talking anymore about what it means to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oops, just repeated it again. So this is where we've been. This is what we've been looking at for some number of weeks now, but we're going to shift gears a little bit, although it feeds directly into what we're going to be talking about today. It's not a complete discontinuity, but there is a change of subject. And so that's what Paul's doing here with this word, finally. So we've got a new text with a new subject and a new focus in it. We're going to see a contrast in this text between those who claim to be Christians and those who really are. And a reminder in this text to be the latter and to avoid being taken in by or deceived by the former. Now, I'm going to approach the exposition of this text a little bit out of its written order. And so let me go ahead and give you the plan for working through it. This is our outline, and it's an alliterated outline. I don't do a whole lot of alliteration in my outlines, but Paul alliterated. And so if it's good enough for Paul, well, I figured I would alliterate for you. So here it is, the outline for how we're going to work through this text. In verse 2, we're going to see Paul's caution to us. In verse 3, we're going to see the ground of our confidence. And then in verse 1, we're going to see the catalyst that keeps us focused on that ground of confidence. So we have caution, confidence, and catalyst. That's the plan. We're going to approach it in verse 2, 3, and then jump back up to verse 1, just because I think it makes a little bit of sense that way. So read it with me, and then we will dive in. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Father, we come this morning asking for your help, that you would warn us by the reading of your word, that you would, through what you've inspired Paul to write, that you would safeguard us against being taken captive by vain philosophies and by ideas of men, and that you would give us all the more confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ground and assurance of all of our hope and all of our faith. We pray that as we leave here today, we would be strengthened and we would be warned. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, at first glance, when you read this text, verse 2 can seem to come out of nowhere. It kind of comes out of left field. It's a pretty abrupt change in both direction and tone. We've been looking in almost all of chapter 2 at Paul sort of giving the examples of what it looks like to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's given the examples of himself and of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. And this language that he's been using has been overwhelmingly positive. It's been overwhelmingly pointing to virtue in all of these people. And then he gives us this transitionary formula in the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. But then all of a sudden it's beware the dogs. And it's like, wow, Paul, that was kind of abrupt, right? I mean, that was a pretty stark shift. But when you pay close attention to the broader letter, you see that this actually fits quite well. This is structurally fits nicely into the way that Philippians is structured. There are several structural characteristics of this book. Probably the most famous and frequent is the appearance of the word joy or rejoicing. People think of this letter as the letter of joy. And every time you see, nearly every time you see a command to rejoice or to have joy, anytime there's a call to rejoice, you're looking at, generally speaking, a hinge point in this letter leading to a new section. So wherever you see Paul say, rejoice this, rejoice that, that signifies kind of a shift in his focus. So that's one of the structural markers, but also there's another thing that marks the structure of Philippians that's not quite as widely known, not quite as widely discussed, but is just as important, and that is the use of contrast. And so throughout this book, Paul lines up both good and bad, and he kind of sets them next to each other, and he says, don't be like this, be like this, or don't do this, do this. And so just to illustrate that, to show you what I mean and how prevalent this is in the book, let me just take you to a few examples. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, and take a look at that. In chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, Paul writes, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So here we have a contrast between what? Good preachers and bad preachers, or at least preachers who were doing it for the right reasons and preachers who were doing it for the wrong reasons. Look at chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. We see another contrast there lined up side by side. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so the contrast here is between the citizens of the kingdom and those who oppose them. And then look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we've got a contrast between self-focus and humility, self-serving and serving others. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so the contrast here obviously is between the children of God on the one hand, who are lights in a dark world, and a crooked and perverse generation, who are the darkness in that dark world. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, another contrast. Contrast between the apostolic example of Paul and his cohorts and that of the enemies of the cross. And then again, in the very next two verses to those, in verse 19 and 20, their end is destruction. Whose end? Those who are the enemies of the cross. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a contrast between those who are earthly minded and those who are heavenly citizens. So these contrasts, these sort of comparisons between the bad and the good are lined up throughout this book. You see them consistently and constantly. And this is exactly the kind of contrast we have in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. But in this case, it's going to be a contrast between those who claim to be of the covenant people and of those who actually are. And so, as I said, we're going to take it a little out of order, but let's begin by looking at Paul's threefold caution in verse 2. So read it with me again. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Yikes. That's some pretty strong words, right? I mean, Paul's, we like things to be nice in the church, don't we? I mean, the idea, imagine me standing up here and calling out someone else that would be known to you, some pastor or some other person in the church, and say, hey, beware of that dog. Okay? Christianity is not always nice. That's kind of a modern development. Okay? But Paul comes out and he says, hey, beware of the dogs. First things first, who's Paul talking about here? Well, as I mentioned, these are people who claim to be true partakers of the covenant. It's not totally certain whether these people were actually people in the Philippian church or not, whether they were members of the church or whether they were, you know, people who attended the church on a regular basis. It seems unlikely that that's the case, given what Paul says in the rest of this letter. It's more likely this is a general warning that Paul is saying to the Philippian church, hey guys, look out for these guys wherever and whenever and however they may turn up. Watch out for these guys. And who are these guys? Well, from what Paul says, it seems most likely they were Judaizers or something very similar to that. Okay? Now, most of you probably have heard of Judaizers because Paul goes after them in a number of his letters. But if you're not clear on what a Judaizer is, or if it's helpful to have a little bit of refresher, they were a group of folks from a Jewish background who claimed to be Christians, but also wanted to impose the Jewish law on everyone who was going to become a Christian. And in particular, that would mean Gentiles. And so specifically, they pushed for circumcision. Okay, now if you want to kind of summarize this, they basically said you're not really a part of the covenant community of the church. You're not really Christian unless you become Jewish first. Okay, not Jewish in the ethnic sense, but Jewish in the religious sense. You have to come under the covenant sign of Judaism. You have to be circumcised. You have to be brought into the Jewish faith before you can become a Christian. And then you need to observe the Jewish law in order to be a Christian. Again, now Judaizers aren't really much of a problem in our context. This isn't something that we deal with a lot. So you might be tempted to think, okay, well, this is something that applied in a first century context, but it's not really that, you know, relevant to us. Okay, but while Judaizers aren't really a problem in our context, the basic perversion in their teaching is alive and well. And the basic perversion in their teaching is faith isn't enough. You need to believe and work in order to be saved, that salvation is had by faith and works, by faith and religious observance, by faith and these practices that you need to carry out in order to qualify yourself. And so what does this look like in a modern context? Well, it might look like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who teaches that it's what you do that will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. It might look like a Roman Catholic who teaches that faith is important, but that grace that saves comes from participation in the sacraments. Things like communion and confession and mass and baptism. It might look like the Protestant denomination that teaches that baptism is a necessary ingredient of justification, that you must be baptized to be saved. Or even it could be the deceived and misinformed Christian who puts their confidence in their good behavior, hoping that it will be enough to outweigh their sin to the point that heaven will throw its gates wide open to welcome them when they get there. Spoiler alert, it won't. Okay, and when I said Christian in that context, it should have been in scare quotes. Because if you believe that, you're not a Christian, that is. So, in other words, while most of us haven't met a Judaizer, that doesn't mean that what Paul has to say here is any less relevant in our context. His words here can be applied to anyone who teaches that in order to be a part of the covenant community of the church, there is something more than repentance and faith required of you, that you must also merit your inclusion by works of any kind. that you must also do something in order to be a Christian. Now, pay close attention here. The Judaizers didn't deny faith. They held that faith was important. What they denied was faith alone. Okay, they didn't deny faith. When you deny faith, there's no question that you're an unbeliever. They didn't deny the faith. They denied faith alone. The Reformation principle of sola fide, faith alone. And when you deny the Reformation principle of faith alone, then you find that you're also, by the way, when I say Reformation principle, I don't mean that this is something that came up like this became a good idea in 1517. Okay, no, the Reformation was a recovery of the apostolic gospel. So when I'm saying Reformation principle, I'm saying biblical principle. Okay, this goes back to the beginning. All right? So when you deny the principle of faith alone, though, you find that you're also along the way, whether intentionally or unintentionally, denying the principle of Christ alone. Solus Christus. Because once you must do something to merit justification, it's no longer Christ alone in whom you trust. It's what? Christ plus you. Right? And then when you find that you're denying that let's try to get in trouble here. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, it's Christ plus the church. Okay? Because there is no salvation apart from the church. Further, you can't have grace alone if you deny these things, sola gratia, because what you work for is by definition not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. What you work for is not grace, it's a wage. Paul says. And once you surrender sola fide, sola gratia, and sola Christus, you also lose soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone, since for whatever part you played in the securing of your justification, you too deserve some glory. That's why Paul, when he says salvation is by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, lest what? Lest any man should boast. As Edwards famously said, and I have repeated ad infinitum because I love the quote, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Okay, and so this is what the idea is. You don't have to look very hard or very far to find modern day Judaizers. Not meaning literal Judaizers, but meaning those who deny the gospel truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're all around us. They're in our midst. Entire denominations subscribe to faith plus something else, theologies of justification. And where there aren't denominations as well as cults and other pseudo-Christian religions, there are individuals within almost every gospel-affirming sola fide church who are misled by these teachings. There are individuals within good, solid, Bible-believing, faith-only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, teaching churches who are misled in thinking that they must perform somehow, some way, in some fashion in order to merit themselves before God. And so Paul warns, beware. Beware of the teachings and beware of the teachers. Beware. Now, at first glance, that word beware has a familiar meaning, especially when it's matched with dogs, right? We have signs, beware of dog. Okay? It means watch out for. It means stay away from. It means take extreme caution around. It means it's dangerous. A lot of times the sign means watch out, the dog will lick you too much. Okay, because most of the beware of dog signs I've found, the dogs seem pretty nice. But it means watch. These are the things that we tend to think of with beware. But in the Greek, the word has a little bit of an additional flavor. It's not different. It's just a little bit of kind of, I want to nuance it a little bit. And that is that it means something also like pay close attention to. Or keep an eye on that, okay? And you say, well, how is that different? Well, what I mean by that is there's a sense here that Paul's not just warning against these teachings and teachers, not just saying stay away from this stuff. He's also saying observe and understand them. Pay close attention to what they say. Pay close attention to how they act. Pay close attention to the inconsistencies so that you can discern and not be taken in and deceived by them. And when it came to the Judaizers, and this is true of modern Judaizers, the reality was that they said a lot of the right things. The words that they said sounded good, and because of that, they were very persuasive. True believing Christians would be encountered, or they would encounter these Judaizers. Judaizers would say a lot of the right stuff, and then just add this or that, and cause faithful believing Christians to question, wait a second, could that be right? Am I off base? Have I not done what I'm supposed to do here? And so they sounded right. There was just enough truth in it to make it persuasive. A few people are taken in by something that sounds bizarre. Few people are taken in by something that sounds completely off base. But like most good lies, the things the Judaizers taught had just enough truth in them to make them believable. And once again, that's a principle that's not limited to the Judaizers of the first century. Notice that some of the same pseudo-Christian groups I already mentioned do the exact same thing. Talk to a Mormon and they'll speak of Jesus Christ. But they're not talking about the Jesus Christ you talk about. They're talking about a Jesus Christ who is the brother of Lucifer. They're talking about a Jesus Christ who is himself a created being, who at one point did not exist but now does exist. They're talking about a totally different Jesus Christ. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness and they'll speak of salvation, but they're not speaking of the salvation you hope in. They're speaking of a two-tiered system comprised of the anointed class, who are 144,000 of the hardest working, most holy by their activity and action Jehovah's Witnesses throughout all of history, and then everyone else who are the other sheep. Okay, the other sheep who are second-class citizens in the kingdom, who will not dwell with Christ forever, but who will live on an earth, a glorified earth, a better earth, but separated from Christ, not with Christ for eternity. Talk to a Roman Catholic, and they'll speak of salvation by grace through faith, but they're not talking about the grace that you enjoy that comes as a free gift mediated directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about a delegated grace that Christ gives to the church that you get in exchange for participation in sacrament. But if you go to Mass, you get a little bit of grace. And if you participate in confession, you get a little grace. And if you participate in penance, you get a little bit of grace. And if you do the, you get baptized, then your original sin is wiped away. And if you go to Eucharist, you get a little bit of grace. Because according to Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus Christ, when he said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he was giving him grace. The distribution rights for grace. And that has passed down through the church, and therefore that's why there is no salvation apart from the church, because the church holds the keys of grace. Okay, and so they're not talking about grace, again, is not something you get in exchange for something you do. That's a wage. By definition, grace is unmerited favor. If it's going to be grace, it's going to come to you in spite of you, not because of you. You're going to get it because God chose to give it out of his gracious good pleasure, not because you somehow merited it by doing anything. Okay? Understand grace. It's important. Now, when you don't pay close attention and at least make a middling effort to understand these alternate systems of faith, not only might you label me uncharitable and mean for calling them pseudo-Christian or heretical or cults and for considering the adherents of these faiths to be lost in need of the gospel, but you might also run a much greater risk of being taken in and deceived yourself by any one of them when they come to your door and begin speaking of things that sound good on the surface, but are in fact a kind of satanic bait and switch where promising words are used to mask demonic doctrines. Are you beginning to see why I said, let's see how much trouble I can get myself in today? Okay, this is kind of what's going on here. So Paul warns, beware and pay close attention to what they say so you don't become deceived by them. And this admonition to beware is issued three times. Just quick note bene there. In the scriptures, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And if you really want to make it emphasized, you repeat it three times. That's why in the scenes of heaven, the angels cry, holy, 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 the Trisagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is thrice holy. Well, here Paul says, beware, beware, beware. So pay close attention, okay? He says three things. With each admonition to beware, there is what we'll call an unsavory characterization. We'll just use that, okay, along with it. And he alliterates. He says, beware the kunas, beware the kakus ergatas, and beware the katatomain. So you've got these three kappa words, okay? Beware the kunas, the kakus ergatas, and the katatomain. Look at the first one in verse 2. Beware the dogs. And what you're going to see with each of these epithets is that Paul uses their own words against them. He's turning the tables on the derision of the Judaizers. These were well-chosen words meant to turn the very things they said about others back onto them. So he calls them dogs. Now, most of you know I'm a dog person. And so my first reaction to this is to go, hey, what did dogs ever do to you, Paul? And we can come up with some meaner things to say, right? Okay, but understand there's actually a great deal of cultural significance to Paul using these words, and this word in particular, to designate these folks. The vast majority of dogs in the ancient world, you need to understand, were not household pets. Okay? That was a luxury that people just didn't have. I mean, people didn't have a lot of pets. Okay? They had livestock and things like that. They didn't have a lot of pets, but especially in the case of dogs, they didn't have a lot of pets because they weren't cute, obedient, fluffy little pets. They weren't man's best friend. Jews, as a general rule, would never have had a dog because dogs were considered to be unclean animals. Mainly because, and you know this is true if you have one, dogs will eat anything. Okay? Little quick story that came up since I wrote my notes for today. We had a barbecue at our house yesterday for Mother's Day because last week we had a scout camp out because apparently our scout troop doesn't own a calendar and didn't realize that it was Mother's Day last week. So this week we got together and we had a Mother's Day barbecue, and I made, among other things, pork ribs. And as you know, according to Jewish sensibilities, pork is unclean. Thank God Jesus died for that and has made all things clean because I like pork ribs. And so I made pork ribs, and when I pulled them out of the wrap, there's a lot of liquid in the wrap, and it's mainly pork drippings and butter and, you know, some brown sugar and all that kind of stuff. And my little dog, Sadie, who's a little 10-pound mini, or she's a toy, Australian Shepherd, she came out with me. She cooks with me all day. Well, I went inside to take the ribs in, and I left the foil on a table that I was working on outside, and it sprung a little leak, and it was dripping down on the ground. When I came out, Sadie's laying on the ground like this. I mean, just laying there underneath it, just bathing in pork grease, okay? So if you go to my house right now, even though she's been bathed twice since last night, she still has hair going in every direction, and she looks very greasy because she is. She's covered in grease. So she's eating pork. She's eating unclean things, but it could get even worse because Sadie's eating worse things than that. I ate that, but Sadie's laying there on the ground, and she's eating unclean things. But dogs will eat anything, including or maybe even especially dead things, right? They could be observed eating dead animals. It's not hard to find. If my dogs, who are totally domesticated and get fed very well, even share some with us, will still eat a dead thing if they find it. Okay, they will eat. In fact, Sadie, I all the time catch her chewing on snakes that she found, like little dead snakes that she finds. Gross. That's why I let her kiss my wife and not me. So they'll be eating dead things all the time. They could be seen eating dead human corpses, right? It happened to Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. They could even be seen eating their own vomit, inspiring Proverbs 26:11 and 2 Peter 2:22. And so the dogs of the ancient Jewish and first century Christian world were generally not the stuff of American kennel club shows. They were primarily mangy street scavengers. That's how people understood them. They were regarded as the lowest of the low, the most miserable, despicable, and insolent of creatures. Worse even than cats, if you can wrap your head around that. Okay, and so these are how people viewed dogs. But it was because of their uncleanness in particular that they came to be identified with the Gentiles. That's you and me, by the way, for the most part. Okay? And so they came to be identified with the Gentiles who didn't keep the strict purity of the laws of the Jews. And so the ancient Jews simply referred to Gentiles as dogs, as unclean and outside of the covenant community. Even Jesus himself played on this sort of cultural and ethnic division in Matthew 15:26 and the parallel passage in Mark 7:27. You might remember it. A Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, will you cast out a demon? There's an unclean spirit in my daughter. And Jesus shockingly says to her, it is not good to give what belongs to the children to the dogs, right? Now, there's a lot more to that passage that we don't have time to get into today. I just want to point out that it was so well known and so ubiquitous that Jesus actually plays off this. Now, spoiler alert on that passage, turns out the dog had more faith than the children, and Jesus healed her daughter, okay? But at the same time, this is kind of this is the culture. This is a common epithet of the day. And so when Paul calls the Judaizers dogs, he's hitting them back with their own derision. He's saying, no, they're the unclean ones. He's saying, they're the ones who are outside the covenant community. They're the miserable, insolent, mangy wretches. They're outside the circle of God's holy covenant. And someone might say, well, wait a second. Isn't that gatekeeping? Isn't that playing the no true Scotsman angle? After all, they claimed Christ. They said they had faith that Christ was the Messiah. Ah, but they didn't claim Christ alone. There was more they added to him. They didn't believe that faith was enough. And in denying Christ alone and faith alone, they were actually denying the very faith they claimed to have, because they were implicitly saying that when Christ cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished, that he was wrong and we need to finish it. You understand the problem here? So whether by getting circumcised or by keeping the law to merit favor with God, or by getting baptized or by participating in the sacraments or by anything else, they believed we need to finish it. And believing that faith alone in Christ alone is in any way deficient is tantamount to denying the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. Even if you were to go so far as to say it's almost finished, then you're ultimately saying it's not yet finished and I need to finish it. There's more that needs to be done, and don't you worry, God, I got this. Put simply, Christ plus anything comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. And that's exactly what Paul says they have. Nothing. They're spiritually bankrupt because to whatever degree they're trusting in their own works, they aren't trusting in Christ. But he's not done yet. Beware the dogs, but then beware the evil workers. Now, the Judaizers who reveled in self-righteousness considered themselves to be servants of righteousness, in contrast to the Gentiles who were, in their minds, evildoers, workers of evil, as they didn't keep the law. They added to the gospel requirements of righteousness, which were repentance and faith in Christ alone. And through their additions, they sought to exclude believers from the covenant community. In other words, they said, it really doesn't matter what you believe if you don't do these particular specific things, these religious requirements, you're not really a Christian. Sound familiar? It probably does. Most likely you've heard something a little bit like that. They considered themselves to be workers of good, and everyone who didn't agree with them to be workers of evil. But once again, Paul flips the script on them and he says, no, they're workers of evil. They're the evil workers. They convince themselves that they're working good, but they're not. They're working evil, and any who follow them will be following them to hell. But he's still not done. Thirdly, Paul says, beware the false circumcision. Actually, that's not literally what he says. That's a little bit of the translators have given us a little bit of help yet there. What he says literally is, beware the mutilation. Now, if you have a Bible that has references in it, you probably have a translation number, a little superscript number next to that word false circumcision that will tell you in your margin that what it means literally is mutilation. Beware the mutilation. Okay, the Judaizers gloried in their circumcision, which was the Old Testament covenant sign. They taught that in order to really be in the covenant, you had to be circumcised, even though in Acts 15, the apostles and leaders of the early church had convened and had a council, and they had ruled that no, circumcision was not a requirement of the gospel for Gentile believers. And so Paul turns that on its head, too, by sarcastically calling them the mutilation. Now, to understand that, you need to understand that they called themselves the circumcision. So this is not something Paul says. This is an epithet. It's a name he's calling them. Okay? He's saying, you aren't the circumcision. You're the mutilation. Okay? Now, does that mean that Paul was against circumcision, or that Paul thought that circumcision was somehow evil in and of itself? Of course not. Paul himself was circumcised, and more importantly for our understanding here, he had Timothy circumcised after Acts 15. And the reason he had Timothy circumcised was in order to, try to make sure that there was not going to be any kind of stumbling block in the way of the gospel as Timothy went with Paul to minister to Jewish people from a long Jewish mindset that circumcision was absolutely necessary. But the point he's making with this is that in a New Covenant context, if you're being circumcised, or read, doing anything else for that matter, in order to try to merit the favor of God, it is no different from the self-mutilation of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:28, who cut themselves in a vain attempt to try to get Baal's attention and favor. Self-mutilation was a very common tactic of pagan people in the ancient world. It's no different from the barbaric pagan rituals of the priests of Sabel and the surrounding culture, who castrated themselves and then put the trimmings in little boxes in the temple of Sabel. In fact, Galatians 5:12, when Paul addresses this issue, he's alluding to that very practice when he says, if these guys who are going to say that circumcision somehow makes you holy are going to teach this stuff, I wish they'd just go ahead and finish the job, if you catch my drift. Again, Paul, why are you so mean? Why aren't you nicer? Paul seemed to take false teaching pretty seriously, and he didn't seem to think that he needed to be nice about it or polite. So he says, I wish they'd just go ahead and finish the job. Just whack the whole thing off. Just be done with it. I'm sorry to be graphic or irreverent. That's what he says. So this is what it is. So Paul takes this very seriously. He calls it mutilation because it's all that's all it is when it becomes the test of justification or of covenant faithfulness. He takes it very seriously. He calls it mutilation, not because only that it is literally, in a sense, mutilation, but also because it spiritually mutilates the gospel by making something other than Christ's body and blood the factor upon which justification rests. He calls it mutilation because it not only mutilates the body, it not only mutilates the gospel, it mutilates the church. It separates brother from brother on false pretenses, and it creates division and cuts, slices, where none should be. Now, the Jews, again, were so proud of this covenant sign that they called themselves the circumcision. But Paul says, no, no, Judaizers, you're not the circumcision. You're the mutilation. You mutilate yourselves. You mutilate the gospel. You mutilate the church. Cutting yourself doesn't save you. This is what Paul says. Now, in our day, he might have said it differently because not a lot of people are cutting themselves to get into heaven. But he might have said, getting wet doesn't save you. He might have said, eating a cracker with a little bit of juice isn't where justification comes from. He might have said, taking vows of chastity or poverty or going on a 2-year mission door-to-door on bicycles or handing out pamphlets in parks doesn't save you. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with really any of those things. You can do any of those things, and to some degree, you should. You should get baptized as an act of obedience and a public confession of faith and identification with Christ. You should participate in communion on a regular basis as an act of rededication and just sort of re-upping your covenant commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that are well known. They're things that we don't condemn. You should share your faith on a regular basis. You should, if the Lord leads you, you should go on mission. You should do these things. They're good things. We don't condemn them. Okay. Now remember, Paul's not against circumcision, but he's ridiculing the notion that circumcision has any value at all to add to or replace faith in Christ. Circumcision or any other religious rite or any other good work you do will do nothing to add to your faith in terms of the equation of salvation. Now, does that mean that I'm saying that you can receive Christ and behave however you want? Nope. If you've sat under my preaching for any length of time, you will know that I teach outright what the Bible says on this, which is that if you are a Christian, you will do good works. But you will not do them to become a Christian. You will do them in response to the fact that you are. You will do them because the Holy Spirit is in you, working within you to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. If you don't do good works, you have reason to doubt whether you are a Christian. But you don't do good works to get saved. God's not impressed. A holy, righteous, perfect God doesn't look at your good works and go, huh. I need that guy on my team. Okay? It's not how it works. The Christian's confidence doesn't reside in any of these things. It doesn't reside in any outward acts or works that we, by our power, accomplish. And if a person's confidence does reside in things of that nature, not only will that confidence be proven futile, but in the meantime, it reveals the person to be, listen to me, outside the faith, outside of the covenant community, and outside of salvation. Paul says, beware, beware, beware. Pay close attention to the differences and don't be taken in or deceived by words that sound persuasive. You could basically sum up this section by referring to Colossians 2:8, which we covered not too terribly long ago in the latter pre-COVID world, where Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We are not to invest our confidence in physical circumcision. We are not to invest our confidence in baptism. We are not to invest our confidence in sacrament or in religious observance of any kind. Do good to get good isn't grace, it's karma, which is how the rest of the world operates. Grace flies in the face of karma. This isn't how we operate. That's not do good to get good. That's not gospel. That's law. It's the very thing the gospel delivers us from. It's the weight the gospel lifts from our shoulders. So then what should we place our confidence in? Where should the Christian glory? What sets Christians apart from pseudo-Christian unbelievers? That's what Paul tells us in verse 3, the positive contrast to verse 2. And you'll see that it is a contrast. It's a point-by-point contrast. Take a look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. So just as in verse 2, Paul describes believers, true believers, in three phrases, and each of them corresponds to the descriptions of the pseudo-Christians in verse 2. They're in reverse order. It's structured almost like a chiasm, if you're familiar with that term, and if you're not, let me just kind of try to very quick. It's easier to draw than explain, but basically the first phrase in this one, in this verse, relates to the last phrase in the previous one. The second phrase relates to the second phrase. The third phrase relates to the first phrase. Okay, and it's a direct comparison. I'm having trouble getting that word out. It's a direct comparison between the pseudo-Christians of verse 2 and the true Christians of verse 3. So look at the first thing Paul says about true believers in verse 3. In contrast to the mutilation of verse 2, we are the true circumcision. Now again, Paul's co-opting the term that the Jews used of themselves to describe the fact that they were the covenant people of God. Paul's saying we, meaning Paul as a Jewish believer, and most of the Philippian Christians who were overwhelmingly Gentile, we are the collective covenant people of God, not them. Here's how he said it in Romans 2, verse 8. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. They say they're the circumcision, Paul says, but they're not. They're the mutilation. We're the circumcision. We're those who have been circumcised inwardly rather than outwardly. We've been made partakers of the covenant by faith, and our praise is not from men, it's from God. We're the true covenant people, and they who trust in their works and place their confidence in their ceremonies are outside the covenant community, whether they think they're in it or not. I hear a lot these days, well, if so-and-so identifies as a Christian, he's a Christian. Maybe. Maybe not. When I was in college, one of my professors used to say the two hardest groups to evangelize on all the earth are Muslims, because they will physically militate against you in some cases if you try to convert them, and the Christians. Fair enough. Now, We're the true covenant people, Paul says. They're not, whether they think they are or not. Now, let me tell you what Paul is and is not saying here. He is not saying, please listen closely to this. This is important. He is not saying that the church replaces Israel in the sense that God originally had a covenant with Israel, but has since abandoned that covenant or chosen to reapply that covenant now to the church as its fulfillment for Israel's replacement without any further redemptive future or redemptive plan for Israel. That is not what he's saying. There remains a covenant redemptive future for Israel. Okay? Now, the church and Israel have been so intertwined, it's kind of hard to figure out where one starts and one ends anymore. But the church has not replaced Israel. You have to understand that God's covenant with Israel stands because God is a promise-keeping God. He has not reneged on his covenant. He's not moved the goalposts or changed the way in which he's going to fulfill his covenant. But it was always a covenant sealed by faith and not by an outward sign. In the same way that the new covenant sign is baptism, but that is not the seal of the new covenant, it is the sign. Faith and the indwelling spirit are the seal. Paul is saying, here's what he's saying, is that Gentiles, through faith, have been grafted into that covenant. Into the covenant people, that the church has become part of the covenant by being brought into the rich root of Israel's history and God's historical redemptive covenant with that people, that we have been made part of them. Paul says, hey, be careful. Don't look down on these folks. Okay, he says it's the root that supplies the branch, not the other way around. You've been grafted in. So understand, that's what Paul's saying, that God is not merely the God of the Jewish faithful, but the God of all who have faith in Christ, those who are descended from Abraham by faith, from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. By the way, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 11, which goes into length to describe the relationship between Israel and the church. And so that's the first contrast Paul sets up. They say they're the circumcision, but they're not. They're the mutilation. We're the new circumcision. We're the true circumcision, who are circumcised in heart and not in flesh. We, both Jew and Gentiles, who trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, are the true covenant people of God, and we are in a covenant relationship with him in a way that those who trust in the flesh and in outward religiosity and in ceremony are not and will never be unless they repent and trust in Christ alone. That's the first contrast. The second contrast, take a look. We're the ones who worship in the Spirit of God, rather than those who work evil. And you're going, well, wait a second. Worship in the Spirit of God versus work evil. How do these things pair up? Well, to understand, we need to work on the word a little bit. The word translated worship in my Bible is the Greek word latruo, which is a word that we've encountered before. It has to do with liturgical sort of service. It's one of the words we get liturgical from, which in 17 of its 21 uses in the New Testament is translated serve or work in a cultic sense. Okay, which may have just made the waters a lot muddier. Cultic doesn't mean according to like a cult. It just means work, you know, religious workings. Let's put it that way. Okay? And so in 17 of its 21 uses, this word means to serve or to work. So it's right to translate it here as worship, but understand that it still carries that sense of service. It's just sacred service. It's holy service. The contrast here is between those who do works of the law in the power of the flesh and those who do works of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit as acts of worship. And so the former, those who do works of the law in the power of the flesh, are workers of evil, Paul says, since all that is not from faith is sin. See also Romans 14:23. The works they do may be good, okay, in quotes, good from a worldly perspective, but in the end they can do nothing to merit favor before God. When it comes to impressing God, our very best works, according to Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags. If you want the literal translation of that, soiled menstrual garments. Ick. Okay? So this is what Paul says. God's not impressed by your works separated from faith. Now, that's the important part of 64:6 in Isaiah, because I hear a lot of people say that of Christian works. That's not true. Okay? Your works as a Christian, empowered by the Spirit, are not filthy rags before God. they can actually please God. How do we know that? Well, because Paul has just recently told us that. For those of us who do works in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit as acts of worship, we've actually been given the gift of being able to please God. As Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 of this very letter when he wrote, "So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure." He takes pleasure in the works he's working in you. Okay? But those are Spirit-empowered, God-wrought works. So those whose confidence is in their religiosity and outward acts are the mutilation, whereas we're the true circumcision. And those who work to impress men by acts of the flesh are workers of evil, whereas we who do good works in and through the indwelling power of the Spirit as acts of gratitude and devotion are worshiping, serving God as we do those things. Those things themselves are acts of worship. Now, understand, there is a difference between an act of worship done out of devotion and an act of, let's call it, religious desperation done out of obligation. Something that I do to try to earn favor because I desperately need it to balance the scales somehow. You won't put enough weight on the right side of the scale. That's why we need a Savior. Now, finally, we come to the third and final contrast. Unlike the pseudo-Christians of verse 2 who place their faith in their own religious ceremonies and works, who glory in their flesh and in their own self-righteousness, true Christians glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a broad truth. Christians don't trust in our fleshly works to commend us to God. We don't trust in our religiosity or in our ceremonies. The ground of our confidence isn't in baptism or in circumcision or in communion or in any other act or observance. Nothing that we do, nothing we participate in, ultimately is the ground of our confidence. It's not our behavior. It's not our righteousness. It's not our reputation before men. The ground of the Christian's confidence is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Period. Full stop. End of story. Our ground of confidence is Christ. When we stand before God, we will not plead our exemplary church attendance. Although, some of you are doing better than others in that department. I'm just saying. I'm just kidding. Okay, we will not plead our exemplary church attendance. We will not plead our exemplary character or behavior. God, everybody thinks I'm a great guy. Okay, we will not plead that. You're awesome compared to the worst of men. But compared to Jesus Christ, I know you guys, a lot of you, most of you, almost all of you, you're not that hot. Neither am I. So we're in this together. We will not stand before him hoping that our good outweighs our bad. That's a vain hope. It's not going to happen. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. But more narrowly and specifically in this context, Paul is contrasting the use of the epithet dogs to those who put no confidence in the flesh. Remember what I told you the dogs thing came from. Jews, who were Jews according to the flesh, by birth and not by faith, considered their fleshly descent from Abraham to be sufficient to include them among the covenant people of God. In other words, they said, because we are descended from Abraham, we are in the covenant. They misplaced their confidence by putting it in the flesh. And they considered all those who were uncircumcised, who were Gentiles ultimately, to be unclean dogs outside of the community of faith because they were not descended of Abraham by the flesh. And the scriptures repudiate that idea. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist, baptizing and preaching to the Jews, said to them, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." In Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." He goes on later to say, it's the children of the promise who are true descendants. Bottom line, their covenant inclusion had nothing to do with the flesh, where they came from whom they were descended, or their parents' status in the covenant. Children of Abraham are not children by flesh, but more importantly, by faith. Now, here's the application for us today. It doesn't matter that you were raised Christian. It just doesn't matter. Your background, your parents' faith, the church you attended growing up, none of that is the important factor for determining your covenantal standing. The question is simple. Where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Is it in the fact that you were raised Christian, or do you glory in Christ? Is your confidence in your behavior or your Savior? Is it in your church attendance or in the righteousness of Christ? Is it in the praise of men or in the grace of God? The ground of our confidence is the gospel. And hear me, Christ is the gospel. He is the embodiment of the good news. So just let me lovingly remind you that you have no ground for confidence in the flesh. You have none. There's a reason you need a Savior. You're a sinner. Through and through. And please understand that when I call you a sinner, I'm saying that in the most loving way possible. I am one too. But also understand that I'm not saying that you're a sinner because you have sinned. You sinned because you are a sinner. You were born corrupt. You were twisted from birth, from conception. You are a born sinner. It's who you are. You can't escape it. Wherever you run to, there you'll be. You are a sinner, and God requires perfect, sinless righteousness. That's the righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Okay? God is perfect and sinless. He is righteous. He requires perfect righteousness from you. Now, please don't mishear me. I didn't say innocence. Now, even if I said innocence, you can't even muster innocence. But God requires righteousness. If innocence is here, righteousness is infinitely up there somewhere. Righteousness is not just having not done anything bad, it's having done everything right, everything good. God requires that. In your flesh, you have no hope at all. None. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came to earth to rescue us. He came to rescue you by achieving the perfect, sinless righteousness you couldn't even come close to. You couldn't even get in the same zip code on it. He died to bear the condemnation your sin demanded from a holy God. And he rose from the dead 3 days later in victory, proving that God was satisfied by the price he paid for your redemption. We can place no confidence in the flesh. None. But we can and must place every ounce of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ground of our confidence. He satisfied every requirement of the law. He satisfied every drop of God's wrath towards our sin, so that the gospel truth is that there is therefore now no condemnation. And no means no, none at all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news is that you don't have to try to earn the unearnable. The good news is that you don't have to hope in the hopeless, that you don't have to aim at an impossible target. The good news is that it is finished, and you need only receive the gift by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ in faith. He and he alone is the ground of our confidence. He and he alone is sufficient. And to trust in anyone or anything else beside or instead of him is a denial of his sufficiency. You tell me that Christ plus baptism is necessary, and I say you're denying that Christ is sufficient. You tell me that Christ plus the sacraments are necessary, and I say to you, you're denying that Christ is sufficient. If he's enough, it's done. He is sufficient. And when you believe that, and when you internalize it, and when you, by the power of the Spirit, comprehend and own it for yourself, that he's enough, it lifts the weight of performance off of you. and it leads you into an unspeakable joy. When you glory in him, you'll find yourself running full tilt, face first, into a wall of joy. And that brings us back to verse 1, which is the catalyst for glorying in Christ. The catalyst for worship in the Spirit, for placing no confidence in the flesh. What is it? What will safeguard you from being taken in and deceived by any form of pseudo-Christianity? Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, verse 2 and 3 are really the justification. They're the outcome of fulfilling the command of verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Take joy in him. Find your confidence in him. Focus your heart and your affections and your mind on him. The Lord is the source and the object and the sphere of Christian joy. He is its source. We have joy because we know that our enmity with God, that our guilt and our condemnation, our wickedness and our shame, our rejection are all done away with once and for all in Christ through no doing of our own. And since we didn't come through it by us, we can't lose it by us. And he provides it all, which means that we can have utter confidence in and security in the gift of our forgiveness and salvation. And if you've not received Christ and you don't know what I'm talking about, let me just tell you, there's a vibrancy to life that only comes in the context of a reconciled relationship to God. The grass is greener. The sky is bluer. The air is sweeter. The sun is brighter. Food tastes better. Love feels warmer. When you understand, I'm not saying that somebody who is an unbeliever cannot have joyful happiness in life. You can. You can experience all kinds of God's good gifts through his common grace, but you can't experience them on the level they were intended to be experienced, because they will terminate on the gift and not pass through to the giver. You can only experience the joy you were intended to experience within the context of a reconciled heart. I'm not going to tell you that all your problems go away in life and life becomes totally peachy, because it doesn't. That would be a lie. But there's a quality and a fulfillment to Spirit-indwelled life that just isn't there when sin's sword of Damocles is sort of swinging over your head. And even if you were a total unbeliever and you rejected the idea of God and sin altogether, he's planted it in you. You've numbed yourself. You may not even know that you're living with that sense of foreboding dread. You are. And it's lifted when you trust in Christ. Christ is the source of all joy because he's the source of life and reconciliation and redemption. But he is the object of our joy. He's the object to which our joy points. Becoming like him is the goal and the promise of the Christian life. Being with him is the eternal destiny and hope of the Christian life. Being loved by him and loving like he loves is the marker in covenant relationship with him. He is the object of our joy. He is what makes us joyful, and he's what our joy ultimately leads us to. And then finally, he's the sphere of our joy, which just means our joy is had in him. As we're united with him, we are in him by the indwelling power of the Spirit, so closely identified with him that when he died, he says, we died with him. And in baptism, we were raised to new life as he's been raised. And one day the shadow of baptism is going to become the substance of the resurrection. And we're actually going to be raised with him. He was the down payment of our resurrection, the first fruits. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then notice what he says next. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. One of the greatest compliments someone could give me as a preacher is to say, you know what? It seems like you just preach the same things all the time. Yeah, boy, I hope so. I hope I have one message. And that honestly, that one message is repeated in as many different ways as I can think of to repeat it. The fact of the matter is, we need to hear the same things again and again. We need to be reminded. Can I just tell you, you never outgrow the gospel. It's not as though the gospel is for unbelievers and then Christians move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is the center and the anchor point for everything that the Christian life is built on. We are, by definition, a gospel-centered people. It's not something you get past. The gospel is the stuff. It's the thing. And so you never move past those things of Christ that inspire joy to be bigger and better things. There just are no bigger and better things. There is just deeper and deeper apprehension and ownership of those infinitely deep and joy-inducing things that we call the gospel. And in being constantly reminded and in hearing the same glorious truths repeated time and time again, we are safeguarded against error and deception by those who purport to be Christian, but really place confidence in the flesh and glory in their religiosity. You want to guard against being taken in, against being deceived? Rejoice in the Lord. Ask yourself, is what I'm hearing exalting Christ or man? Is it speaking to his sufficiency or denigrating it? Does it inspire me to glory in him all the more or to pat myself on the back? Does it make much of him or much of me? Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. And again, I say rejoice. Now, one final thing as we close, joy in the Lord is a corporate experience. It's a community celebration. Don't forget that the big focus of this text is on being part of the covenant community, knitted together by our confidence in and collective joy in Christ. And Paul is writing to a collected church. So there's something contagious about joy. And there's safeguard in engaging regularly in corporate joy in the Lord with those who place no confidence in the flesh. Further, it's totally in keeping with the subject that we've just come out of. So I said, this isn't a total disconnect. This is a continuity of thought. Even though it's a new focus, it's totally in keeping with the subject of self-forgetful humility that we've been dwelling on for the past number of weeks through chapter 2. It's hard to place confidence in the flesh when you're glorying in Christ. It's hard to place confidence in the flesh when you're rejoicing in the Lord. It's hard to focus on you when you're focused on him. And it's good for all of us, corporately, when we do glory together, rejoice together, corporately, in Christ. It's what unites us, whereas placing confidence in the flesh divides us because it leads to competition and to one-upmanship and to self-righteousness. Here's what I'm saying in parting. You guys are going to go to lunch today, most of you, a lot of you. And you're going to see brothers and sisters throughout the week. And you're going to get together for the last official community group gathering of the spring, headed into summer, probably, a lot of you. Rejoice in the Lord in your own heart. Do this for sure. But rejoice in the Lord with your brothers and sisters, too. Speak of him. Boast of your confidence in Christ with your brothers and sisters. Remind one another of the source, object, and sphere of our joy. Safeguard one another against the deception of confidence in the flesh. It's not just about me doing it. It's about me helping you do it and you helping me do it. Don't let these things that we read here be the stuff of private devotion. Listen, Christianity is very personal, but it is not private. And anybody who told you that it was lying to you. This is something that we do that just oozes out, bleeds out of us in every aspect of our life. You can't truly be magnificently obsessed with Jesus Christ and not have it just ooze out everywhere. Get all over everything like pork grease on my dog. It's going to be all over the place. So let your joy in Christ overflow into every interaction, every encounter, at every opportunity, that the ground of our confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be ever before our eyes, top of our minds, and bottom of our hearts. Amen? All right. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we come thankful for your word. That warns us, that encourages us, that reminds us of our single-minded devotion, our holy obsession with Christ. Lord, that we might be more obsessed, that we might be more single-mindedly fixated on him day by day. Instead, that everything in life is best done with moderation. But surely the one exception has to be loving Christ. Let us cast off moderation and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen.